Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't actually think that 1 Corinthians 13 is any less challenging than any of the other chapters. It's perhaps not quite as foreboding to look at when you're coming to prepare it to preach on it. But actually, as I've sat in this week, there's such a lot of challenge in this for us personally and for us corporately. I want to kind of set the scene. So we're talking about love is this morning. I want to set the scene for you, and I've got a wee video to set the scene. Sorry, I really did mean right at the very start. So have a wee look. Here comes the scene setter.
You know this guy?
Yes, he's one of my minions.
Oh, I'm sorry. I should have known. You're free to go.
You can leave now.
So, there's the scene setter for Love Is. And you know, the thing about love, when you start to talk about love is, that's the problem. Because in our culture, we have a particular lens that we view that word love through. And whether it's that kind of lens or another kind of lens, our culture defines love in lots of different ways. And in actual fact, as I've sat in 1 Corinthians 13 this week, I've realized that many of the ways that love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13 really don't come into our psyche in terms of what we think of. We think of the word love. As I Googled it, and as I sat in all the stuff that comes up on the top Google searches, when you Google it and you Google images for love, it's all hearts and flowers and silhouettes of people holding hands and all the rest of it. So that's what comes up as top. Even when you look at the dictionary sites, and you actually try to find a definition, the top definition for love on all the dictionary sites is all to do with how we feel about one another. So it's about either romantic love or love for one another, but it's all about feeling. And in actual fact, when we go on to look at this passage, we'll find out that in actual fact, in 1 Corinthians, love is not about a feeling. It's about something else altogether. So let's read where we're going. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 13, and it's quite short, so we're going to read it all together at once. So 1 Corinthians 13 says this: if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, then I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And that might be a very familiar chapter to you. It's the chapter that's often used at weddings. It's often read at weddings, or a selection of it is. And And sometimes we can see things when they're in the context like that. We start to pigeonhole them into a place and we say, well, that's what that's for. But actually, that's not what this is about. So Paul's not writing to people who are going to get married. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. And he's writing to the church in Corinth as we've tracked through this over the last however many weeks. As he writes to the church in Corinth, he is addressing particular issues within the church in Corinth. And the whole idea is, as we've said, it's about growing into maturity. So this isn't just about people standing at the altar. This is actually a message for the entire church. And what does this look like? What does it look like to operate in this? We need to remember that it's a continuation of chapter 12, where we were last week. And in chapter 12, he addressed all the stuff to do with, he talked about the body, he talked about the body all working together, and he talked about the spiritual gifts and the gifts that were around for people. And that's what chapter 13 is speaking into. It's a continuation of chapter 12. And he's addressing the fact that it might look to the outsider looking at the Corinthian church that they've got it all together and it all looks quite good and they've got the spiritual gifts going on and they're all, and it sounds good and it looks good. But he's challenging what's underneath that. He's saying it's not just about what's going on the outside. It's actually about what's going on underneath. And that's where I really want to start, with that whole idea that posture actually matters. It's the posture that matters. And as I sat in this week, I thought, this keeps coming up. And I don't know if you're aware of this. So I was thinking back to over the last 2 or 3 years and the amount of times I've stood up here and said, it's posture that really matters. It's what's going on the inside needs to marry up with what's going on the outside, because you can only keep the external behavior up for so long before what's underneath actually starts to influence what's going on the outside. And that's really what he's talking about here. He's talking about what is the internal posture that the Corinthians are actually operating out of, what is going on under the surface, even though this stuff looks good on the face of it. So verse 1, he starts off with, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Really in verse 1, he's saying, you might sound good, but what's underneath it? So you might be very eloquent, you might be able to stand up the front, you might be able to spout a good sermon, and you might be able to sound really good, but what's underneath it? You might be able to talk the hind legs off a donkey and sound as if you really know what you're talking about, but actually, what's underneath that? You might even be able to talk in the language of angels, so you might even be spouting forth in tongues all over the place and looking as if you've really got it together and really got it together with God. But if you don't have love, if that's not what's underneath it, then it's not really worth very much. 1 Samuel 16 at verse 7, as far back in the Old Testament as that, says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So what we see on the outside often is not what God is particularly interested in. It's actually the inside. And Paul in verse 1 talks about that if they don't have love, they're like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I thought this was really interesting. I came across this in one of the commentaries. He's actually alluding to the heathen worship at that point, which I hadn't realized before. So, and the Corinthians, it wouldn't have been lost on them, because they would know that the pagan sects who were out at pagan sects and the heathen worship that was going on in Corinth, they used lots of very loud cymbals and they banged gongs and all the rest of it. So when he uses that phrase, the Corinthians would probably have gone, oh man, okay, he's likening us to them over there. So it's not just the noise of it, it's actually what was underneath it as well. He's actually saying you're not any better than the heathens if you're only spouting forth on the outside. And then he goes on to verse 2 and he says you can basically have all the super spiritual stuff going on, but without love it's nothing. He actually says in verse 2, without love I am nothing. Not just that it's worth nothing, that he is nothing. So you can sound as if you've got it all together. You can be prophesying and looking super spiritual and as if you and God are just like that. But actually without love, it's nothing, is what he says. And then in verse 3, he goes on and he says, you can even give yourself to death, but without love, it means nothing. So you can go and you can empty your pockets into the offering basket. You can give absolutely everything that you have. You can open your home to the poor. You can go and you can even be martyred, but actually without love, it doesn't mean anything. And those are really, really strong words, aren't they? Because when you look around at some of the stuff that he's talking about, a lot of the stuff that he's talking about is the stuff that that we really value. We value either in the world or we value as a fellowship. But he's saying it's not about what we do on the outside that's so important as what's going on the inside. And so I suppose the conclusion that I came to as I read that was that it is actually possible to do all of these things that he suggests in verses 1-3 without love. It's actually possible to do all of that. It's possible to prophesy without love. It's possible to spout forth and to sound good without love. It's possible to give of yourself materially and financially without. It's possible to do all of those things without love. And that started me asking a question. And the question I was asking was, so if it's possible to do all of these things without love, then what motivates us to do them? If love isn't behind all of these things, then what is? And so I started to think a wee bit about that and started to think about, well, do you know, if we're doing all of these things, so if we're very eloquent and we're preaching really fiery sermons that actually draw people to Jesus and we see people come into faith, and if we're praying for folks and we're seeing stuff happening and we're prophesying and we're accurate and all the rest of it, what is actually behind it if it's not love? What are we doing? And so I started to think about this, and I started to list some of the things that I thought might be behind it. And so I wonder sometimes if it looks good on the outside, if it's actually about us looking good. I just offer you it. So when we do all of these things and it looks as if we've got it together, and the Corinthian church looked as if they had it all together, is that about looking good? Is it about finding status and recognition because we want people to see what we're doing? Is that what the posture is behind it? Is it about being noticed? Is it about our reputation? Because we actually want to elevate our reputation in some way, shape, or form. And really all of these things, in terms of what motivates us to behave on the outside in the way that we do, really all of these things, without love being the motivator for it, we are actually just covering our own brokenness, aren't we? That's what I started to think about, that in actual fact, sometimes when we're not behaving from a place of love, when the posture, the thing that's behind what we do and what drives our actions, when that's not love, actually much of the time, maybe even all of the time, it's actually because we're covering a deep-seated brokenness, a deep-seated fear of something. So a fear of not being seen or not being accepted or not being loved ourselves, or not being part of something or whatever, but we're actually covering something up. And I suppose I wanted to start there because I think sometimes it's worthwhile checking our posture. And so sometimes, this may not come as any surprise to any of you, sometimes I don't do things with the posture of love. Sometimes I'm not motivated by love when I do things. Sometimes I'm motivated by saving my own skin or keeping the peace or trying to keep, for me that's usually what it is, saving my own skin, keeping the peace, or trying to maintain a low profile. But it's not necessarily motivated by love. We have a big list coming up in 1 Corinthians of what love is. I would want to add to that, and I know we don't add to the canon of Scripture, I'm not adding to the canon of Scripture, but I just want to say, sometimes love is really scary, and sometimes love is really challenging, because sometimes love asks us to do things, or love motivates us to do things that in the natural we wouldn't want to do. So in the natural, I wouldn't want to have a fight with anybody, I wouldn't want to call anybody in anything, but sometimes actually love motivates me to do that. But I have got to be really careful that that is what's motivating me to do it, and it's not about getting even, or it's not about pointing something out to somebody else. So sometimes love is really risky. But let's go on and think a bit more about the kind of love that Paul's describing here. The problem with that idea of love in this passage is that in our language, in our translation, we only have one word for love, and that's love, and that's it. And that picks up all the connotations of our culture, which makes it difficult to tease out exactly what we mean by love, and which is why sometimes our heads really struggle to get round 1 Corinthians 13. There are three main Greek words for love. The first one is eros, which is the word for sexual or romantic love. That's not the word that's used here. The second one is philia, which is the idea of brotherly love or affection between friends. If you didn't know, it's where the city Philadelphia was named after, because it's about brotherly love and about loving one another. And the third one, which is the one that's used here in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's agape, and it's the self-sacrificing love that lacks self-interest, self-gratification, and self-preservation. It's love that is motivated primarily by the interest and welfare of others. So the kind of love that Paul describes, that Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to have for one another, that kind of love is not a love that's about me. That kind of love is a love that's about you. It's the love that we see demonstrated over and over and over again in covenant love that God demonstrates. So it's the kind of love that meant that Jesus came. It's the kind of love that Jesus had for us, where he didn't consider equality with God, that he came and he served, where he came and he poured himself out to the very last. It's that kind of love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's really clear that love is not about a feeling. It's not about hearts and flowers. It's not what Dave the Minion was looking at in Despicable Me. Love is not about hearts and flowers. It's actually about an action. It's not an adjective or a noun. It's a verb. It's something that we do. And love is often something that we choose. And we choose to do it because we choose to act in a particular way. In 1 Corinthians 13, let me read just a wee bit in the middle again from verse 4. It says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, does not dishonor others, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. It delights in evil. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And that's me making the slides in large print so that I can see them. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. But that's good that you were listening and you picked that up. So love is an action. It's not a feeling. It lives and it moves. It's not static. So it's not that I have love and then that's it, nothing else happens. It actually lives and it moves. It's not static. It's not easily described as just one thing, because love is actually many things. There are many ways for us to love, to do the love. There are many ways to do that. It's not just one thing. When it's present, this kind of love creates distinguishable characteristics in the followers of Christ. And I think that's something that's really, really, really important. And I think it's something that it's worth actually holding on to. So it's not about a feeling. It's not about a single thing. It's not about a formula we apply. Love, when it's experienced in the body of Christ, creates characteristics in us that are different to the world. They're different to everybody else, and other people see it and are drawn to it because there's something very special about it. There's something very deep and very profound about it. That's why people are drawn to us, and it's also why people are drawn to God, because that's what they see in him as well. Let me read you what one of the commentators says about 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter that is accessible and applicable to generations of any time frame. It's one that addresses the core characteristics of what it means to be a Christian, and these things will never change, no matter the generation. To be a follower of Christ is to take a stand on the values of faith, hope, and love, with love prevailing above all else. This chapter of Corinthians is addressing themes of integrity and of the heart. Paul is saying that we need to use love as the driving characteristic of what motivates our actions. Actions without love are meaningless. The definition of love in this passage takes on many forms, and ultimately the reader can take from it that with Christ in our lives, our behaviors will naturally take on the positive characteristics that reflect Christ through us. You see, the kind of love that Paul is talking about, the kind of love that's there, is not a wishy-washy love. It's not a love that's here today and that's gone tomorrow. It's the love that comes from hearts and lives that are changed because of encounter with Christ. That's the kind of love that he describes. And once you're changed through an encounter with Christ, then it's not just that you feel different, it's that you be different. It's that you act different, because it's not consistent with what's on the inside anymore to behave a particular way or to be a particular way on the outside. And this kind of love that Paul describes, this agape love, it's covenant love. It's covenant love that means that I am in relationship with you and I am going to see this through with you. That's the kind of covenant love, the agape love that's there. It's the love that through the centuries, through the whole Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through to the very end, and then from the very beginning of the New Testament all the way through to Revelation, it's the kind of love that God displays, that God offers us. And that kind of covenant love would have been understood to the Corinthians, not always understood to us, because we don't necessarily operate in covenants anymore. But those kind of covenants were not just things that happened within the religious community. They were things that happened in the ancient Near East. So covenants were things that happened between nations and between kings, between governments. They happened in order for there to be a set agreement between two parties about how each would behave. And that's the kind of covenant love that God extends to us. Do you know, so often we don't really get what that means in terms of our response. But the amazing thing about God is that 1 Corinthians 13, you can replace love with God, because even when we don't respond to him, God is still patient. He's still kind. God doesn't envy or boast, and he's not proud. He doesn't dishonor us. He's not self-seeking. He isn't easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. He doesn't delight in evil, but he rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. This is the covenant love of God that keeps coming towards us, even when we are running a million miles an hour in that direction, even when we're stamping our feet and saying, that's not fair, God. It's the covenant love that still comes towards us, because love isn't a feeling. Love is an action. It's what God does and what he's asking the Corinthians, and by proxy us, to do as well. Agape love is covenant love. Agape love is also grown-up love. And that's the call to maturity. The call to love even when we don't really feel like loving. The call to love even when the person isn't particularly lovable. The call to love even when it hurts and when it's hard. That's the call to love that's in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 is just as challenging as 1 Corinthians 1 to 12 and the rest, because it really does ask us to step up. It asks us to step up and to do things in a different way. I want to think for a moment, though, and be very clear about what Paul is addressing here. Paul is addressing issues of infighting and vying for position amongst the followers of Christ in Corinth. That's what he's addressing. He's addressing the issues in the church. He's addressing one thinking, oh, well, you know, I can do this and you can't do that, so I must be better than you. He's addressing folks who are holding on for their thing and wanting their thing to take prevalence. That's what he's addressing. He's addressing the infighting in the church in Corinth. I want to be really clear here that Paul is not giving an instruction to stay or to go back into an abusive relationship. And I want to be really clear about that, because I have heard this passage used to justify telling, not always women, but in particular women, to go back into relationships that are dangerous for them. I've heard it used, and I've worked with women who have gone to their church to have their pastor say, you know, read 1 Corinthians 13. You're not being very patient. You're not being very kind. You're not being very... That's not what Paul's writing about here. I want to make that really, really clear. And so if you've ever had that spoken over you about having to go and do that because 1 Corinthians 13 says it, I want to be really clear. I don't believe that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying. Because sometimes the toughest love walks away. Sometimes the strongest and the bravest thing to do operating out of love is to walk away. And that would be in any kind of relationship. Sometimes that's what we have to do. Because actually that is the kindness. And that's the kindness of God in the midst of that too. Paul's addressing issues in the church in Corinth. He's addressing relationships in the church in Corinth and how they are with one another and what they think about their thing as compared to everybody else's thing. And like the commentator I read you earlier on, this is a timeless thing. Doesn't matter what the generation is. In churches all over the world today, we struggle with vying with one another to get our thing done. And in actual fact, Paul says, there's a better way. What does it look like to let love prevail in the midst of that? And then Paul goes on, and his closing words actually begin to look at what's really important and of eternal significance. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked and I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When you read the end of that, you know, Paul's saying, what is really important and of eternal significance? Is it your prophecy? No, not really. Is it your ability to do all of this stuff? Is it your ability to sound good and to preach sermons that, you know, are fiery and people think, goodness me, they must know an awful lot? And Paul says, no, it's not. Because all of these things will disappear. And actually, of the things that are left, the greatest of these things is love. And I really think that when Paul gets to the nub of this, really the message for us is that who we are is much more important than what we do. Who we are is way more important than what we do. So who we are when nobody else is looking, who we are on the inside is much more important than how good we sound. It's much more important than whatever ministry it is that we have. It's much more important than our calling. Who we are is way more important than anything that we could ever do. One of the things that, as we've developed the training for inner healing, one of the things that I say at every training I do is that I can teach you skills. So you can come on the training on the second and I can teach you skills in inner healing. I can teach you skill things in terms of, well, I can teach you the words to say. And I can teach you kind of the backstory to it and what it looks like and why people are behaving the way they are and, you know, what's going on. Because I can teach you all of that stuff. It's not difficult to teach people skills. Character is way more difficult than skills. Who you are when nobody else is looking, who I am when nobody else is looking, is much more important than what we do. That love, which is agape love, is the result of lives that are transformed by grace. We've sung about this morning already, and in the song that that Karen taught you at the start that we're going to sing, that's what's coming up in the song. That's what we've been singing about this morning. We've been singing about the fact that God relentlessly pursues us. He chases us down. He's committed to covenant love with us. He continues to chase us down, even when we rebel, even when we screw up, even when we don't want to know him. He continually pursues us and chases us down because the love that he has for us is self-giving. It's deep and it's relentless. And once God pursues you and me, and once we experience that pursuit, that pursual of his in our lives, once we experience that, we are never ever going to be the same again. And the thing about it is that we experience it and then we discover there's more. And then we experience it again. And then we discover there's more. And then we experience it again. And this is where the marriage between word and spirit is really important. Because you can sit with the truth of 1 Corinthians 13. And you can spout forth the truth of 1 Corinthians 13. But you need the encounter to live 1 Corinthians 13. You absolutely, we need the encounter to live it. Otherwise, it becomes all smoke and mirrors. It just becomes what we do on the outside, and the inside is still trying to play catch up. This is what Willie Barclay, who's one of the commentary writers, one of the famous commentary writers who writes on a whole pile of stuff, but this is what he says. Great as faith and hope are, love is still greater. A faith without love is cold, and hope without love is grim. Love is the fire which kindles faith, and it's the light which turns hope into certainty. Love should be at the center of all that we do. It should be at the center of who we are. It should be the thing that fuels us to do absolutely everything else. And I want to challenge you this morning. I want to say to you, if it's not, if your tank is empty and you're running on empty, get filled up this morning. Allow God to love you this morning. Allow him to love on you, to love in you, to love, and then to love through you to other people. Because once we get that as a congregation, as a fellowship, once we get that as the people of God across the city here, then there's nothing going to stop the city being taken for Jesus. Because it's not that we do things. It's not that we go out and we create ministries and opportunities. It's about who we are. And as we become those people in the places that he's put us, then there does become a love revolution. And it's not the love revolution that Dave the Minion was experiencing. It's a whole different love revolution. Let me close with this. This is a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, which I thought was interesting, and I thought some of it might speak to you. Just a paraphrase of it, kind of updating it into possibly our culture. If I talk a lot about God and the Bible and the church, but I fail to ask about your needs and then help you, I'm simply making a lot of empty religious noise. If I graduate from theological seminary and I know all the answers to questions you'll never even think of asking, and if I have all the degrees to prove it, and if I can say I believe in God with all my heart and soul and strength and claim to have incredible answers to my prayers to show it, but I fail to take time to find out where you're at and what makes you laugh and cry, then I'm nothing. If I sell an extra car and give some of my books to raise money for some poor starving kids somewhere, and if I give my life for God's service and burn out after pouring everything I have into the work, but do it without ever once thinking about the people, the real hurting people, the mums and the dads and the sons and the daughters and the orphans and the widows and the lonely and the hurting, if I pour my life into the kingdom but forget to make it relevant to those here on earth, my energy is wasted and so is my life. Here is what love is like, genuine love, God's kind of love. It's patient. It can wait. It helps others, even if they never find out who did it. Love doesn't look for greener pastures or dream of how things could be better if I just get rid of all my current commitments. Love doesn't boast. It doesn't try to build itself up to be something it isn't. Love doesn't act in a loose, immoral way. It doesn't seek to take, but it willingly gives. Love doesn't lose its cool. It doesn't turn on and off. Love doesn't think about how bad the other person is and certainly doesn't think of how it could get back at someone. Love is grieved deeply, as God is, over the evil in this world, but it rejoices over truth. Love comes and sits with you when you're feeling down and finds out what's wrong. It empathizes with you and it believes in you. Love knows you'll come through just as God planned, and love sticks right beside you all the way. Love doesn't give up or quit or diminish or go home. Love keeps on keeping on, even when everything goes wrong and the feelings leave, and the other person doesn't seem as special anymore. Love succeeds 100% of the time. That, my friends, is what real love is. Let me pray for us. So Father, we recognize that it's only in that depth of encounter with the love that you have for us that we'll be changed. So Father, will you come? Will you set that fire down in our soul? Father, we don't want to control. We don't want to put you in a box and simply tell you have to do it this way. So Father, will you come? And will you infuse us with your love this morning? So that as you do that, we become the carriers of that love into a world that so desperately needs it. And Father, we are in our congregation here, in our fellowship, in our church, our faith family here. Where we've forgotten how to love one another, will you come and will you show us how to do that? Father, will you give us the courage to love even if it costs us? Will you give us the courage to love and to love one another even if it means we don't get our thing? Father, will you give us the courage to love when it means that sometimes we have to walk away? Father, will you come and will you bring your reckless and your courageous love into this place this morning? Will you come and will you encounter us in the deep places? Will you come and invite us? Will you come and challenge us? Will you come and move here for Jesus' sake and his glory? Amen.